We are going through the Sermon on the Mount. My mistake, I bumped it. There we go. Take two. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be continuing through that over many weeks to come. But as you may well know, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount are these Beatitudes, and we have been looking at those in quite a bit of detail. Just remember that Beatitude means a blessing or blessed are. And this isn't the only place where Beatitudes appear in Scripture. There's like 170 or so-ish times that statements like this are made throughout Scripture. But we use the Beatitudes to refer specifically to this kind of, this special set that Jesus proclaims at the start of his Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Owen spoke about the characteristic of a Christian that they are merciful and they shall receive mercy. So we're following on from that this week with the next Beatitude, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to break down the verse into three components and kind of look at it, them individually, and then at the end string them all together to give us a better picture of what is going on here, because it's so easy to just say these few little words and just gloss over it and keep going. So firstly, we're going to take a moment to dwell on the fact that blessed are. And I think I just ruined it again. Try again. So we're going to start with blessed are. As you know, every beatitude starts this way. And there's nothing new here. We've seen week after week that they all start with blessed are. But it's a good spot to just pause for a moment and remind ourselves what the beatitudes are all about. We're reminded about the structure of these beatitudes and how they should be read, because it's all too easy to just moralize the beatitudes and just take them as things we're supposed to be doing. So I want you to pay careful attention to the following statement. This is a declaration, not an exhortation. It's a declaration, not an exhortation. These statements are not meant to be guidelines for a better life or a more spiritual life, though there are implications that we draw from the Beatitudes about what the spiritual life is meant to look like, what Christians are meant to look like. But they're primarily a declaration. They give us facts. Think of it like this. If I said to you, blessed is the man who wins the lottery because he will be rich, you don't immediately say, I must go out and win the lottery. Because, firstly, you can't do that off your own bat. And secondly, it's actually stating the fact. It's not telling you to do something. It tells you the outcome of something in a certain circumstance. Now, you might see the blessing at the end of the beatitude as good and therefore strive to go after it. But ultimately, you cannot gain it yourself, like you cannot win the lotto yourself. These beatitudes are similar, that we cannot gain them ourselves, even though we strive after them. As we consider these Beatitudes, it's worth reminding ourselves of the occasion that was happening at the same time as well. This situation where Christ is standing on the mount and proclaiming these blessings is very similar, I would say not a coincidence, but very similar to situations in the history of Israel. You may recall that Israel was drawn out of Egypt. They spent 40 years wandering the desert. They were delivered the law of God, and then they came into Israel. And as they came into Israel, they came and they stood on two sides of two mountains. And half of Israel stood on one side and half of Israel stood on the other side, these actual mountains in Israel. And they pronounced blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant as they kind of inaugurated the covenant in the land. And interestingly, when we come to Christ, and Matthew goes to great lengths to talk about this, he shows how Jesus is doing the same thing as Israel. He was sent down into Egypt. He came out of Egypt. He wandered in the desert for 40 days, kind of parallel with the 40 years. And then he comes and he starts to proclaim the word of God and inaugurate the new covenant from announcing blessings from a mountaintop. But there are some key differences, and we've been seeing those, that Jesus is a better Moses. We've been seeing that Jesus pronounces only blessings and that there aren't curses to follow like in the Mosaic Covenant. And also, one of the key things that we saw in the Old Covenant was we saw that there was lots of prerequisites. In fact, in the passage where it talks about the curses and the blessings that they will pronounce, I think there was like six times within the space of 20 verses or something where God says, if you do this, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of your Lord, if you obey the voice of your Lord, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, if you do not turn aside from the words which I command you today. These blessings were bookended by all these if statements. But then when we come to Jesus, he just stands up and proclaims blessings on the people of God. So remember that as we're coming through and we're reading these things and we hear that first statement, blessed are. It's not surrounded by prerequisites or ifs or buts. It's just Jesus stands up and proclaims this. And so when we come to this verse again, blessed are the pure in heart, we can keep this context of what Jesus is fulfilling, what Jesus is mimicking, so to speak. For most of us, when we hear these blessings pronounced, we should be comforted, namely because we know that we will receive these blessings through Christ. Though we should find these traits in some measure in every Christian, we shouldn't be weighed down as a list of do's and don'ts or character traits that we should be mimicking. So when you hear these blessings, simply hear and receive and pray that God would bring them about. So we've looked at the blessed are part, but moving on into the pure in heart. I think the first question we should ask is, what is the pure in heart? Pure carries the meaning of singleness, of oneness. Think about gold. If you have pure gold, it is only gold in its being and makeup. It is not defiled by being made up of other parts. It's not. It is oneness. It's not mixed. And you know, in the case of people, it's not like double minded or hypocritical. But it also carries with it that imagery of cleanliness, being washed and undefiled. You might remember in the Old Testament there was all these purity laws that God set up for the people of Israel. They needed to wash this and wash that. And when this happens, you need to go outside the camp until you're made clean again. There's this all these restrictions about maintaining ritual, ceremonial purity. Unfortunately, though, these external things for the people of God in Israel, these were only that, which is external. It doesn't affect the heart. So the purity of heart, something different. It can't be cleaned by outside washing, but at the same time, it is required to be clean. These laws in the Old Testament also helped us to see how important it was for God for things to be pure and holy. No impure or defiled thing can stand in his presence. Yet the heart cannot be purified by washing with soap or like the gold we were talking about before. The heart can't be purified by simply putting it in fire and scooping the dross off the top. So as we continue to look at what it means to be pure in heart, let's look at a couple of things that it is not. We have lots of examples in the Bible, funnily enough, about what purity of heart does not look like. We saw, and we were talking about it in our recent look at Hosea, that syncretism, the mixing of religions, mixing of God's perfect holy religion with the religions around the people, that's not purity. We had the people of God serving God with their lips, going through the motions on the outside, but their hearts were far from him. Many of them were worshipping false idols and other gods in conjunction with the worship of the God of Israel. And some of them were not, but they were still not with him in their hearts. We also see Solomon is another clear example of what it looks like to not be pure in heart. You might remember later in his life when he had many wives. There's a little verse there that says something. It says, "For when Solomon was old and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God." We see there that Solomon, in his old age, did not have a pure heart. We also see that a pure heart is not like what we saw in the Pharisees in the New Testament. These guys were great at following the letter of the law, but in doing so often neglected the spirit of the law and the meaning of the law. And in some cases, like with giving tithes and things, they actually ended up breaking the law because they were so devoted to trying to keep the law. They would give their money to the temple instead of honouring their mother and father by supporting them financially. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside but clean on the outside, or like unwashed plates and cups. There's no point having a clean outside if you don't have a clean inside. We also see that a pure heart isn't about self-help. The problem with trying to keep God's laws and retain a pure heart is with the right attitude and in the right spirit is that the human heart is deceitfully wicked. How can we have purity of heart when out of the heart comes wickedness? We can be deceived, especially in our modern culture, into thinking that we're not that bad. People are good people, and even bad people are said to have, a good heart, even if they're doing bad things. So unfortunately, the heart cannot be purified by right action, as we've seen with these Pharisees. With syncretism, even with doing good things, cannot purify the heart. So let's have a look at some examples of what a purified heart does look like. One of the best examples for us as sinful human beings is that example of David. David was a sinner. He sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery and then by murdering her husband. And he committed, he sinned against Uriah by murdering Uriah and stealing his wife. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. So how can this be? How can these things exist together? A man who is acting out of a sinful heart, yet told that he is after God's own heart. We see in his psalm of confession and repentance we get to see what the heart of David was like. He says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He knows that his offense is chiefly against God, and that the primary need of his was not reconciliation with Bathsheba or Uriah, though he couldn't because Uriah was dead, but his primary need was to be reconciled to God and to be cleansed by God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We also see Jesus as the perfect image of what it looks like to be pure, pure in heart. We know that ultimately he is the only man who was completely pure, and we are called to strive to be like him. He is the supreme example of purity, of the singleness that we were talking about earlier. He was single in his devotion to his Father. He was undefiled in his actions and in his pure religion, his service of God. And he delivered the words of God unsoiled. We know that he was tempted in every way, yet was out without sin. He is the best example of what it looks like to have a pure heart, of one who follows the letter of the law, yet fulfills its full intention. He remained pure. So the next question is, now that we've seen what a pure heart doesn't look like and what a pure heart does look like, the question is, how do we move from an impure heart to a pure heart? And I've got a few things that it's not, again. I tend to always go for the negative, but it helps us illustrate what a pure heart is. It's not sound doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. Sound doctrine is essential. It is very important to our lives as Christians. We need sound doctrine to know how to follow God, what pleases him, what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, how we are made right with him. But the doctrine itself, the letter of the law, is not what makes us pure, like it didn't make the Pharisees pure. There was plenty of scribes who knew the law back to front, but it wasn't the law in itself that made them pure. It's not right practice either. Again, going back to the example of the Pharisees, they were great at washing the outside of the cup. The practice is good and essential. We should do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But doing right doesn't make us pure. We must do all that we can to serve and please God. It is our solemn duty, but it should also be our delight. But it doesn't purify. What we need is an inner renewal and cleansing. We need cleaning from the inside out. We need something that can change the heart. We must be justified, regenerated, and sanctified through Christ. God must apply this purity to us through Christ with the Holy Spirit. It's not of ourselves. This work in our heart of purifying our heart is granted to us through the merciful grace of God. I want you to remember that. This is through the merciful grace of God. Jesus Christ came as an atonement for our sins. He was the pure, unblemished lamb that was sacrificed in our place. And now we are covered. Now we are cleansed by his blood. So even though we're cleansed, we're now in this weird, kind of awkward stage where we are cleansed, but we're not yet cleansed. We're purified, but not completely. We are justified, but we're still being sanctified. God has worked in our lives if we are in Christ. But his work in our lives is not yet complete. The ongoing work of purification in our lives is continuing. We continue to seek to remain pure by guarding our hearts through God's word. This great verse, this is from Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we must be purified by God. But in order to remain pure, we must remain with him. We cannot depart from him, cannot depart from his words. Jesus also illustrates the ongoing life of purity in John 13, where he, I think it's John 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. We get this picture. Again, it's using the imagery of external washing, but it is applicable to the internal, the spiritual. Where Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, and is it Peter who says, no, I want you, don't need your washing. And then Jesus says, but I have to wash you. And he says, okay, well, wash all of me. And he said, well, I've already washed all of you, essentially. I only need to wash your feet. And I think that's imagery that we see in our own Christian lives. We have been washed, we have been cleansed by Christ, but we need to keep coming back to him to clean the mud off our feet, so to speak. And we also see in 1 John how we may retain a pure heart. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or another way of putting that is God is completely pure. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As you read through 1 John, you get this picture of John. He's admonishing the people of God, don't sin, don't sin. Little children, don't fall into sin. But when you do fall, repent. And that is the example that we should be following. As the purified people of God, as we are made impure, as we fall into sin, we should be returning to him in repentance. Note that with all these thoughts in mind, I wanted to ask you, do you have a pure heart? Do you have a pure heart? When you stand before the judgment seat of God, it's not going to be a simple matter of saying, look at the right practice that I had, or look at the right doctrine that I had. God looks at the heart. Only the pure heart will see God. To be purified, you must be washed. Not only the external symbolic washing of baptism, but the internal washing of the blood of the Lamb. So I ask you, have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? And if you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, do you continue to dirty yourself with the mud of sin? Do you continue to defile yourself with the mud of sin? Are you trapped in a bog of sin? I urge you to flee from that which defiles and to turn to God in repentance and faith. Next, we see, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? Well, there's a few options. There's a few kind of options floating around there. The first one is, does it mean to see God, to literally gaze upon God? As in, behold him with our eyes. And that's possibly. God but it's kind of difficult because God is spirit. He is infinite. How can eyes behold him? I mean, we define the world around us based on by what colour things are and where they stop and start and their shape. Yet if God is spirit and has no beginning and no end, how can we behold him and see him? Yet it seems to say, we seem to see in Scripture that our glorified bodies may be in some way able to visually see God, visually display himself to us. And it's difficult to know, but we do know that we will dwell with him. It's certain. Our sinful mortal bodies are unable to experience his glory now, but we will be purified and we will be able to stand in his presence. Another option for what it means to see God is to see the character and work of God, some have said, that once brought into the church, God's people now have like, basically, they've got a better prescription. They can see the world around them. They can see how God is acting throughout history. They can see God's character as they read their Bible. And so they are able to better understand who God is and to see him, so to speak, in their mind's eye. In this way, the believer is separate from the world that he may be able to see God. That's one of another option. There's another option is that we could talk about seeing Jesus Christ. We know that he does have a resurrection body and that it will be possible to gaze upon him. And other people have already seen him in his resurrection body. There's the example where John says, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So to some extent, seeing Jesus is seeing the Father because he's the perfect image and replication of the Father. I probably would shy away. This is probably not what Jesus is talking about when he says they shall see God, but it's worth considering the fact that Jesus is the imaging the Father to us. And it's also worth thinking about when we come to talking about this language of seeing God, we start to run into some of the language of the face of God. You know, the face of God being turned towards a person or a people, or the face of God being turned away from a person or a people. The idea that God's face is turned toward a person is that he's pleased to look on them. He's pleased to gaze upon a person. It implies blessing to have the face of the Lord shining upon us. And conversely, if we see God's face is turned away, it implies shame and displeasure. So the idea that the pure in heart will see God is not merely that they may behold him, but that they also may be most pleased to see him and that he may be delighted to respond with his face to shine upon them. I'm not going to come to a conclusive answer of what it means to see God, but you get the picture. Let's have a look at some people who wanted to see God, or almost but didn't really see God. We've got that story with Moses, who says, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But then he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall pass, where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes by. And I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Sinful man may not behold the glory of God. In fact, God said, "No man may see me or he shall die. We get other kind of imagery of people seeing God, but not really seeing God. We see that God descends in a cloud on Sinai, and Moses' face shines, reflecting the glory of God when he comes down from the mountain. But he didn't really see God, because God spoke to him out of the cloud. We've also got things like Job, where God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. We often see God manifesting his presence in some physical way, like through pillars of cloud and fire. We see the glory of God descend on the temple. But no one really... These are manifestations of his glory. These aren't God in his, himself. We see that when God wants to speak to people, he has to do it through angels or through visions. And as we saw with Moses, there's that expectation that if you did actually see God, that you would die. So the pure in heart will see God. God will not look on impurity. He will not accept what is impure. So therefore, we need to be purified in order to see God. There are some verses in the Bible that talk about who will see God. In Revelation, there's the imagery where we see the people of God living in the temple, in the holy city where God dwells, and there's no need for light. There's no day or night because God is there and he is their light. And it uses the language that they shall dwell face to face. So God's servants will dwell face to face. There's also a passage in 1 John that talks about God's children will see his face. And in Hebrews, there's another passage that says that those who are holy will see him. And as we've seen in this beatitude that we're looking at, the pure in heart shall see God. When I think about this imagery of, seeing God, of being brought together with God and gazing upon him, I kind of think of like when you haven't seen a loved one for a long time. There's a yearning, there's a desire to see them. We had an experience recently where Laura was away for a week and I had to go and pick her up from the airport. And there's this yearning desire to be able to see the person whom you miss. You can make phone calls, you can send letters, but being actually in the presence of a loved one and seeing them face to face is what we yearn for most. And it's the same with God. We hear the words of the Lord. We are able to speak to him, but we still yearn to be with him face to face. And if we have been made pure in heart by the cleansing blood of the Lamb, we will see God. And it's not far away. It might seem far away to our little minds, to our personal limited experience, but it's not long now. So let's bring these verses together, these little clauses together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus declares this blessing of the new covenant. He's standing on the mount. He is announcing the words of the Lord, and he brings the blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are God's people may receive this blessing. This purified heart that is needed comes from washing within, not without. Those who have had their hearts purified by God may see him. They may meet him face to face. Those that are God's people are holy. They are servants. They strive to remain pure. And I thought that Psalm 24 that we read earlier sums it up nicely. I don't have it up there. But Psalm 24, in those verses 3 to 6, he said, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. We see there in those verses, we see the one who stands before God must have a pure heart, must have clean hands, and he will receive blessing from the Lord. He will receive righteousness from the Lord. And the characteristic of these people who will receive this blessing, who are pure in heart, they are seeking him. They are seeking the face of God. So that's my prayer for us this morning, that we would be seeking the face of God, seeking to remain pure and remain holy. But ultimately, God is the one who does the washing. And ultimately, God is preparing us, cleansing us to come into his presence. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for this declaration. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Lord, we yearn to be purified. We yearn to stand in your presence and to behold your glory. Lord, we know that we still live in this world. We still live in an impure world. But we thank you, Lord, that you are completing work in us. That you are bringing about the creation of this beautiful bride that is pure and undefiled. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of that. We ask, Lord, that you would be working in us through your Holy Spirit to remain pure, to reflect the characteristics that you call from us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to help each other in love, to build each other up, to call each other out of impurity, and to exhort each other to remain steadfast, seeking the face of the Lord. We ask that you would hear our prayer through the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.